board. Well, having covered the misadventures of Peter following the arrest of Jesus, let's now return to matters directly concerning the Lord. Our verses for this morning recount the first Jewish trial that Jesus was subjected to as soon as he was led back into Jerusalem in bonds. These proceedings were presided over by one Annas. And our first two points in this message will detail his interview with Jesus. In our third point, we will go beyond John's material to complete the picture of this legal farce that was perpetrated by the Jews. 2 weeks ago, we considered the absurdity of sinful men putting the eternal God under arrest, putting him in bonds. Today we see just how deep the depravity, the corruption of the human race runs. Here we see those who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of God's people abusing the very one that they should have been bowing before. Here the vanity, the gall, the utter ignorance of the natural man is on full display. Again, we tremble at the judgment that is due to those such as Annas. How horrible to be that person in human history. And again, we wonder at the humiliation that Jesus endured willingly, you know, that he might show mercy to those of us who could have been an Annas or a Judas or a whomever left to ourselves. Let's begin by learning a little about this man, Annas, and also his son-in-law, Caiaphas. We've had verses 13 and 14 read. Both of them are named there. Two main issues that I want to address in this first point. We have the character of the high priesthood at the time of Christ. And Annas and Caiaphas were quite representative of the state of this office at this time. And then I want to discuss why Jesus was taken before Annas first when Caiaphas was the actual high priest. If we are at all familiar with the law that was given by God to Israel, we know that there were strict rules governing the priesthood. Priests were not only to be descendants of Levi, but further had to be of the family of Aaron, who was the first high priest. The high priest was the spiritual head of Israel. It was he who entered the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement each year to sprinkle the blood that would cover over the sins of the faithful for another year. The high priest also wore special attire. And we talked a little bit about that on a recent Wednesday night, about what he wore and what he had put the Urim and the Thummim were in this pocket and so forth. But he wore the special attire, and that was appropriate for his unique role as a mediator between God and the nation of Israel. It would seem a given that someone with such serious responsibilities would be a godly man. A spiritual man, but during the lifetime of Jesus, and this wasn't unique to that time frame, the high priest, far from being eminently qualified spiritually, were not even believers. They were not even saved individuals acting as the high priest. They weren't even remotely moral people. I mean, forget spiritual. I mean, even in more, you know, worldly human terms, these guys were not ethical people. The high priesthood had become a matter of political patronage. If one had the money and could curry favor with the powers that be, the position was in reach, no matter what your lineage, no matter what your suitability for the role. Another aspect of this devaluation of the priesthood was that the temple functions were controlled by a group called the Sadducees, and we've talked about them before. This sect denied the resurrection of the dead, heaven, angels, and miracles, and you might have guessed by my saying that so far, they denied the validity of most of the scriptures. Other than that, they were completely squared away, you know, theologically. They were also very well off materially, and they were collaborators with the Roman government. So naturally, the high priests at the time were Sadducees. They were the ones with the political power. How sickening it is to think of men who denied scriptural truth, men who were motivated only by a lust for comfort and status, such men serving before God on behalf of his people. What utter hypocrisy. And in this we see, of course, God's judgment on a people whose hearts were far from him. I mean, it was the high priests were in line, you know, with the spiritual caliber of the nation. What's, you know, always sad to say is things haven't changed all that much. Is it not true that this state of affairs is, you know, very much true of the visible church, as it would be called today? How many priests, liberal pastors are just going through the motions, you know, of the various observances, but they have no knowledge of or relation to the true God? It's, you know, the church is a good career move. Something that gives them a certain, you know, status and power over others. God gives men the leaders that they deserve. National level, spiritual level, you know, and something that gives me a certain amount of fear as we head into our elections this coming November. God does give to men the leaders that they deserve. Let's zero in on Annas and Caiaphas. We note in our verses that both men are called the high priest. Well, I could see anybody being a little bit confused by that. But John clarifies that Caiaphas was acting high priest. Well, what is going on here? And why is Jesus taken to Annas first? Annas had served as high priest some 20 years before this trial and this interview that he has with Jesus. He served from A.D. 6 to 15. He was deposed, that's a fancy way of saying kicked out, by the predecessor of Pontius Pilate. the previous governor of this province had told Annas, "Okay, you've had your little time in the, you know, in the sunshine here, so you're gone." The Roman governors did not like for anyone to stay in power too long, so enforced retirement for a high priest was common, even though this was theoretically, something that was supposed to be for life. But despite not having acted officially as the high priest for almost 20 years, Annas retained a huge amount of pull. He was able to keep the position in the family so as to keep a close eye on everything. Five of his sons succeeded him as high priest. And nepotism was definitely the order of the day here. And when his own flesh and blood had run, you know, their course, he maneuvered his son-in-law, Caiaphas, into the post. So this has been going on for a long time. When the soldiers took Jesus to Annas first, what they were doing was simply acknowledging reality. Acting high priest or not, nothing would go forward on this matter without the say-so of Annas. Okay, he was still pulling the strings. John even still refers to him as the high priest here. This was probably to some degree kind of a customary title, much as we would call somebody general or president, you know, who fulfilled that role in the past. They've retired or whatever, no longer acting as such, but still out of courtesy, you would say president or vice president or governor or whatever it might be. So possibly some of that going on, but I think it also reflected his continuing power and prestige. Okay. He was still to a great degree the power behind this office. Annas will send Jesus on to Caiaphas when he was done with him. So we're going to throw in a few words about Caiaphas before we move on. Clearly, he was something of a puppet of Annas. But he certainly knew how to exploit his position, as all these high priests did. He became wealthy through the various rackets that he supervised on the temple grounds, and the money changers, et cetera, that plied their trade there in the courts. They did that under his auspices. He took his cut out of all of that went on. Therefore, he would already be rather ill-disposed toward Jesus, right? I mean, this was the man who not once but twice had disrupted the robbery of, you know, fellow Jews that Caiaphas had going on there. And as we read here, it was he who stated that it would be best for the nation if Jesus were to be delivered up to the Romans. The fact that it would really be best for him kind of went unspoken, but he knew he had to make that kind of pious, obviously words that were very self-serving. At the same time, we also recognize that God caused the acting high priest of that day to say something that had great prophetic and spiritual meaning. That was actually true in a way that would never enter the mind of Caiaphas. But it was actually true that one man did need, the death of one man would be beneficial to the larger group. So we see God is in control. God is in control of these wicked leaders, and they say and do whatever is in their selfish agenda. God controls it and makes it to be what he wants to take place. It furthers his plan and his glory. Well, let's move on now to the interview that Jesus has with Annas. We wanted to give you a little background so you had some sense of what's going on. But then 19 through 24, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret." Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? So Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. As the mafia boss, you know, behind, you know, the Caiaphas and all the rackets that were going on, Annas would also be itching to take care of this troublemaker, because in the end it kind of came back to him and he took it personally. He starts to question Jesus, we read. Well, you know, first reaction to that, well, that doesn't sound so terrible, asking Jesus questions about, you know, his teaching and his ministry, what he's all about. You know, wouldn't Jesus, you know, want that opportunity? But in fact, Annas has now begun the violation of Jesus' legal rights. Okay? That has begun right now. From both scripture and Jewish historical documents, we know the rules that were in place at this time to ensure that an accused man received justice. Trials were to be public. They were to be held during the daylight hours. They were not to be held on a feast day. The accused had a right to defense counsel. They must be faced by witnesses with specific charges. There was a presumption of innocence, and defendants could not be forced to self-incriminate. Okay, Annas ignores every single one of these safeguards during this interview, and his example will be followed by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And there's just a delicious irony in Jesus saying, everything that I've been saying is public. When this very trial, which was supposed to be done in public, is being done in this completely secretive situation. I mean, he's obviously drawing a contrast. You know, what I've been doing all through my ministry is, you know, the polar opposite of what you're doing right now with me. Who's on trial here, actually, Annas? Annas is obviously fishing around for something for which Jesus can be tried. You know, you hear this in our own day, the idea of a fishing expedition. You know, just kind of get something going and maybe something will come out of it that you can then grab onto, because you want to bring a guy down, but you don't really know, you know, what might be there. You don't have anything yet. That's what's going on. In legal terms, Jesus is being arraigned without having been indicted. And in verses 20 through 21, Jesus exposes the illegality of the proceedings. He simply points out that only witnesses should be confronting him. This isn't a time for the high priest, you know, acting as a judge, to be trying to find out if there's anything there that can be used against Jesus. If I'm here, it's because people brought charges against me. You know, where are they? What are the charges? Everything I've said has been public. You should no shortage of witnesses. Everybody knows what I've said. What's going on here? If he'd done wrong, wow, that should be very well known. So let's get to the witnesses. You know, he's stating the obvious here. And yet his words earn him a blow from one of the temple guards who had arrested him, most likely, and was there by his side. Clearly, this ray of truth that Jesus had shown on this underhanded operation had angered and embarrassed the high priest. And the soldier was trying to cover for him. You see, this wasn't going well. There was nothing actually disrespectful about what Jesus had said, but it was making Annas look bad. Really, he was making himself look bad, but anyway, this was the way that he was going to deal with that. It would not be the last time that Jesus' enemies would resort to violence in this larger trial situation. Jesus retains perfect composure. He will not be goaded into words that can be used against him. He merely points out calmly that he had been struck without cause. As his question hangs in the air, Annas realizes that he is out of his league. He thought that he'd have a nice little duel here with Jesus, little, you know, fencing with words, and, you know, he's been bloodied. He assumed that he could easily provide the Sanhedrin with charges that would bring a quick conviction. He would show them how this thing was done. But in a blow to his prestige, he had not only come up dry, you know, he had nothing to help this trial along, but he'd been exposed as acting unjustly in the process. So in frustration, he sends Jesus on to Caiaphas and the Supreme Court of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. This would have been quickly accomplished because Annas and Caiaphas lived in the same complex of buildings. And when Jesus crosses the courtyard to enter phase two of his Jewish trial, the previous legal abuses continue and are joined by others. We're not going to turn to Matthew and Mark, who give us the information on this second phase to see what happened. I am going to give you just sort of a synopsis now of the further events. But these are taken from those Gospels, and you can certainly look at Matthew and Mark if you wish to later. In their panic to convict Jesus, the Jewish leaders now stoop to the obtaining of testimony. It's not just that they're trying to see if something comes out with talking to Jesus. They're going to go out and look for people to bring charges. That's not exactly the role of, you know, the judges. Their role was to hear testimony of witnesses that had already come forward and said, we have a cause against this person. And then they investigate that and preside over that. They don't dig it up themselves, but they feel obviously the need to kind of help along a trial that was limping so badly toward its predetermined goal. I mean, they knew where they were going to get with this, but boy, it was really going badly as far as how to get there. Try as they might, no credible witnesses can be found. Why was this so hard? They're pleading with people to come forward. Come on, somebody's got to have a legitimate charge against this guy. Well, the Sanhedrin is not going to let a technicality stand in its way. Okay, nobody would come forward with a legitimate charge. Well, then they're going to encourage false witnesses to come forward. Okay, we don't even care if, you know, whether you know that it's a lie or not, whatever you're bringing forward. Just come forward with something against Jesus. Liars are found who will perjure themselves so that Jesus can be put to death based on their word. They would most likely have been accusing Jesus of blasphemy of some kind or another. There was only one problem with this poorly orchestrated deceit. The stories that were presented by these false witnesses were so grossly inconsistent that even in these biased proceedings, they were of no use. According to the law, these perjurers, therefore, should have forfeited their lives. They came forward. They were shown to be liars. None of the stories were straight, but the Sanhedrin overlooks that as well as everything else, merely gives these people the boot in disgust, goes back to the drawing board. How are we going to get this to where we want it? This is frustrating. Finally, the leaders arrange for a charge that they think that they can make stick. Witnesses will testify that Jesus wants to destroy the temple. A distortion, of course, of his prophecy that the temple of his body would be destroyed and then raised in 3 days. Yes, Jesus had said that. We had that in our Gospel of John way back, chapter 2. But again, problems arose. At one point, they state that Jesus said that he was able to destroy the temple and rebuild the same one in 3 days. And that was all just kind of puzzling, but it didn't sound good. But then testimony starts to veer toward the thought that he definitely would destroy the temple and then he would build another without hands. In the end, even this testimony sinks into confusion. Nobody can agree on exactly what he was saying he was going to do about the temple. It was bad, but again, nothing agrees. There's confusion. All attempts to convict Jesus based on the testimony of witnesses ended in abject failure. And we must regard this as one of the strongest testimonies of the sinlessness of Christ. I mean, if you're really trying to look at this man and say, who was this man? You have to see that his worst enemies were trying to convict him on any kind of charge that they could come up with. They were trying to get witnesses, they didn't care if they were lying. No matter what people did, they could not come up with a straight story that convicted Jesus of doing anything wrong. Has that ever been true about anybody who's ever lived? That you couldn't come up with anybody who could say this guy has done something wrong according to the law? The whole demonic realm would have ensured that evidence of wrongdoing would have come to light if there were any. But when it comes to accusations against this man, there are only lies. It's all lies. And even in this situation, it's just obvious to everybody. We don't have anything to go forward with to our preordained conclusion yet. Even we can't make this work. There's nothing against this man. Years and years in the synagogues and in the temple and nothing. Caiaphas then throws out all pretense of justice and blatantly seeks self-incrimination from Jesus. He tries to get Jesus to comment on the issue that the two witnesses have just mangled. Okay, hey, what about the temple? He hopes this will clarify the situation in a way that will give support to a general charge, at least of blasphemy. The guy was trying to do something to God's temple. Jesus does not oblige him. Jesus remains still on that matter. He knows better than anyone that protestations of, you know, innocence, they're not going to change the outcome. Trying to explain that particular saying, that's not the way to go. His silence highlights the illegality of what the high priest is doing. Isaiah 53 prophesied Jesus as the lamb that goes silently, yet willingly, to the slaughter. He's not going to defend himself on these matters. There's really no reason to. Then Caiaphas plays what he considers to be his trump card. He asks Jesus point blank if he is the Messiah, the Son of God. He undoubtedly felt that Jesus would be forced to reply affirmatively or lose credibility. In Matthew, we read that he placed Jesus under an oath by the living God to answer. By the living God, I adjure you, are you, you know, the Messiah, the Son of the living God? Now, you know, of course, his, you know, devious little trap there did not have an impact on Jesus. But Jesus answers all the same. And it's very, very important that you understand, you know, why he does. It's not like, yeah, you know, Caiaphas finally, you know, tricked him or something like that. This was actually the opportunity that Jesus was waiting for. Okay, to make the truth clear, to make the declaration that did in fact need to be made to the representatives of Israel. This was an appointed moment, and we've been talking about this all along. The other stuff, it was clear, the mockery that was being made of justice, and Jesus didn't need to get into, you know, solving their little problems and so forth. But when given the opportunity to declare in the rightful place who he is, Jesus does simply say, I am. And we've had that, you know, all through John, and we know from the other Gospels that this is how he responded to that one last, final, all-important question, I am. And then he goes on to quote Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7, which were passages of the judgment of the Son of Man when he returns to earth. You will see. You're asking me who I am. You'll see who I am when I return in glory to judge. We dealt with those passages in some depth in our kingdom series, so I'm not going to pursue that today. But he was saying, yes, I am indeed that divine person. And you'll see everything that you need to see about the fact that I am that person. But Caiaphas, who should have been terrified to his, you know, very soul by this declaration, he's not, you know, obviously hearing anything with any kind of spiritual discernment. He only heard, you know, what he was desperately trying to get. This is the self-incrimination that he was looking for. And Caiaphas attains the height of affectation by tearing his robe. that was an action reserved for intense, you know, moments of intense grief and sorrow and just utter, you know, grieving over God's, you know, reputation and so forth. He pretends to be brokenhearted over this great slur that his ears can, you know, hardly bear, you know, to have come into them, and actually he could, you know, hardly contain his glee over hearing the words that will allow this council to finally, you know, pronounce a judgment, an unjust conviction. Not a shred of evidence had been produced to indicate that this man was a sinner and therefore was only posing as the Messiah, was only posing as God. This could not be true. What he's saying cannot be true because here is the evidence. No. It had been shown that the evidence, actually, such as it was, actually supported the claim that Jesus was making. Many, if not all, of the Pharisees, Sadducees, rulers in Israel had personally observed his miracles. They had seen what this man could do, that all in line with a claim to be the Messiah. They had failed in every attempt to show that his teachings contradicted Scripture. And therefore, he could not be the Messiah because he's breaking God's, you know, revelation and what God has told us. No, every time that they had tried to do that, it had blown up in their face. They had been shown that, in fact, they were not in accord with the Scriptures. But these men had rejected the objective evidence a long time ago. Their approach to Jesus had never been one of, well, gosh, look at the facts. I mean, if a person was going to be the Messiah, was to claim this, and you were to accept that he was, what would we say about him and his life that is not in accord with that? Now, he was a threat to their power. He was a threat to their pride. A threat to their self-righteousness. Hey, when you're talking about the natural man, evidence, that doesn't hold a candle to these other things. Who cares about the facts of Jesus' life when your status and your agenda is at stake? As with all of us, apart from God's grace, their minds had been closed to Jesus from the start because he threatened everything that they wanted to protect. The second phase came to an end with that totally hypocritical display by Caiaphas, and everybody gathered around Jesus to give him another good beating for his trouble. The third phase of the Jewish trial was brief. It took place early Friday morning. This gathering of the priests and elders was held primarily for the purpose of consultation. Okay, judgment already passed. How should they proceed now with doing away with Jesus? Okay, we got our guilty verdict by hook and by crook. What are we going to do now with him? You see, the Jewish leaders had one major obstacle now to overcome. Though they had condemned Jesus to death, they could not carry out the sentence as they wanted it carried out without the participation of Rome. Only the Romans could provide them with the satisfying sight of this pretender hung upon a cross for all to see, to really make an example of him for everybody, for once and for all. And so these conspirators develop a game plan that we are going to see unfold next week. A lot to say next week. But we conclude with today. This morning's content has been somewhat technical, I understand. Somewhat historical. Perhaps not a many, if any, amazing new spiritual insights. So it's not maybe one of the easiest to apply. I think we do see how pride, envy, and desire for power, in this world, how those things can lead us to sacrifice even a basic sense of decency and honor and caring anything about truth. Man will go to any lengths to pretend he is right in what he does. No matter how much he is realizing deep down, he's desperately in the wrong. Man will keep up that pretense all the way to the grave. For those of us who know the Lord Jesus and honor him, these scenes fill us with disgust, with horror, with sorrow. We actually do feel like kind of tearing our own, garments to think. The Son of God, the perfect man, that he would endure this at the hands of these clowns. I think, though, what hurts me the most is the knowledge that, left to my own natural inclinations, I would have lusted for the death of this man myself and just done whatever it took. Just away with this man. I cannot handle having this guy anywhere around anymore. I'm no better than any of these blind hypocrites. I'm no more naturally open to submitting to Christ, than they were. I would have rejected him to the end. Anyone who has never clearly seen his own heart of darkness has never grasped the enormity of his debt to God. I mean, if you've never seen this about yourself, you've never been regenerated. Such a person will never understand the need for Christ's sacrifice on the cross. I had to have that because this is me. This is the way I am and would be toward Christ. What I'm saying, salvation, is not for those who fancy themselves incapable of this kind of evil. And therefore acceptable to God, because you would never do such a thing. No, it is for those who know how terribly their sin offends God and have believed in His Son for forgiveness of that sin. Thank God for the grace that He has shown to we who would do even this to His Son. Let's pray. Father, it does anger us to see your Son treated in this way, and I don't think that's wrong. I think we should be outraged by this, and yet our dismay is softened by the fact that we know the ultimate end of the story. We know why this is taking place, why it had to take place, what it led to. Jesus himself was hanging on to that in the midst of all of this. He will return to rule. He will be seen as the great I am. He will be seen as the Messiah, as the judge. So while we marvel at your mercy and love, we also look forward to the glory of the return. May we live in the light of what is coming as well as what has taken place. In Jesus' name, amen.